Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man, and he who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who is present, who presents a grain offering is like one who offers pig's blood, and he who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my namesake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound of from the temple, the sound of the Lord rending recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day, and shall a nation be brought forth in a moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Or shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nation like an overflowing stream. You shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip, and bounced upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire the Lord will enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame, nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. For new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For there the worm shall not die, there fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be and abhorrence to all flesh. Well, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing much changes. People in Isaiah's day did not believe God's promises of what he said he was about to do. When God spoke about the new heavens and the new earth, they mocked those that actually believed what Jesus was saying that he was going to do. You see that especially in verse 3 and also in verse 5. And that was in around 700 BC, 700 years before Jesus came. The people of God did not believe those promises of the new heavens and the new earth. And they mocked those that did. But then, come even after Jesus, just that first century, with the Apostle Peter, and he warned that, in fact, this is one of the first things that he wanted to tell the people, that in these days, in the last days, there would come scoffers who dismissed the truth of the Lord's second coming, the return of the Lord. We read that in 2 Peter chapter 3. And now there's been at least 2,000 years since the Apostle Peter wrote those words about scoffers coming, making fun of those who believe that Jesus is going to return, and what has really changed. Yeah, nothing much changes. We're still in the same condition. God promising us a new heavens and a new earth. Amongst God's people, scoffers saying you really can't believe that. Alec Mortier said, sadly, there are thousands who week by week recite the faith that he will come again in glory from the Apostles' Creed. And yet, the truth of what they profess has never dawned on them. But even more sadly, there are those for whom the supernatural elements of the Lord coming as they saw him go, in Acts chapter 1, are stumbling blocks. And they make making them current doubters of biblical eschatology. Yet, as Isaiah taught and the New Testament affirms, the coming of the kingdom of God is totally supernatural. Isaiah asked, is a world to be born in a day? John saw the New Jerusalem descending from heaven in Revelation chapter 21, and it was illuminated not by natural light, but by the glory of God and the Lamb. The kingdom is as foreign to modern modes of thought and to all anti-supernatural notions as the reality of the Son of Man coming in the clouds. We need to be insistent upon recovering, teaching, and rejoicing in the truth of the Lord's return, especially with reference to its awesome reality, its triumph, its present moral and churchly implications, and the Christ-centered eternity in which it ushers us. But behind this contrast between those who accept and those who reject the beautiful supernatural hope of biblical eschatology lies a fundamental difference. This is, Alec Mortier is getting us to where I really need us to be, this fundamental difference between those who will not, those who tremble at God's word, and those who will not hear when the Lord speaks. There's many different ways that you could classify human history. You could classify humanity. Isaiah, this morning for us, is classifying humanity by these two categories. Those that tremble at God's word, and those who refuse to listen when God speaks. So this morning I want to spend a little time looking at this distinction between these two groups, and really by focusing on the one group of people, those that tremble at God's word. In the end, we should notice that reverence for God's word produces supernatural hope. But that proposition, normally fitting very well right now, is really better for the end of the sermon, but I wanted to give it to you up front. But in the end, that's what we're going to find. But I want to look at four descriptions of the people that tremble at God's word and hopefully end up with the knowledge that reverence for God's word produces supernatural hope. So first of all, we have this first description in the very word itself, in those who tremble at God's word. And I have to ask the question, what is this talking about? And the first description I have is that if you tremble at God's word, you will have a holy reverence for the holiness of God. Somebody who trembles at God's word has a holy reverence for the holiness of God in his word. And the thing that really popped out to me, and I brought this up in the children's sermon, but is Deuteronomy chapter 5, when the children of God respond to the word that's being spoken of them, to them. So let me just read a few verses from Deuteronomy 5. "And as soon as you heard the voice," this is Moses speaking, "as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live.' Now therefore," this is the great part, "now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me," this is the Lord's response, children, the question I asked you. This is the Lord's response to the children of Israel's request. "I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken." Now, this is the great part. God says this, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." God knows that that's not going to be the case. It's not going to take too long before they disregard God's word flippantly. But right now, and right at that point, they were right in their fear of God speaking to them. Now, there are different kinds of fear and trembling at God's word, and sometimes people make such a distinction between the fear of reverence and the fear of being afraid or being scared that it's almost as though you don't have trembling with the one, but you do have trembling with the other. But when you're reading Deuteronomy chapter 5, you don't get the sense that the children of Israel are not scared. Their trembling is one of just reverence. You do get the sense that the children of Israel are saying, "We understand our frame, and we know that we cannot handle God's word being spoken to us." I think there's a confession of sin in there, too. This is true trembling at God's word. And we know it is because God's response to them is so positive. What they say is right. And then he even says, "Oh, that they would always have this heart and this mind." It would have gone well for them in the land if they would have always responded to God's word this way. So, if you tremble at God's word, you do have a holy reverence for the holiness of God in his word. You know, Spurgeon talked about many people have Bibles now in their homes, but they're sitting on shelves collecting dust, and they have so much dust that you could write damnation on the cover of their Bibles. That's probably not so much of a problem now because people don't read their Bibles, but they don't even have them on their shelves anymore. They just have the e-version, and there's no dust on the internet. But the same thing is true, that we neglect our scriptures, or even worse, we treat the scriptures flippantly. We don't have a holy reverence for the holiness of God in them. But let me go on now to the next reality or description of those who tremble at God's word, and that is that the next description is that you will travail to bring forth children. This is a bit of a trickier one, and I have to explain some things. But if you look at verse 8, the end of verse 8, it says, "For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children." And then verse 9, God asked the question, would I as God bring somebody, and you have to picture this in your mind, would I bring a woman right to the point of labor and then not allow her to give birth? Would I do that, such a thing? And in it, this picture, it reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, some of our famous favorite verses, verse 12 especially, when Paul tells the Philippians to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. And that particular notice on that working out of their salvation, and here, the work of being in labor with a child. There are historical precedences for this reality of being in travail or labor to bring forth children or to bear fruit in the cause of God. And just to highlight a couple of those really briefly, think about the Exodus. The children of Israel were in Egypt for many years, and they had grown rich for a while, and then a Pharaoh who didn't know their name, didn't remember their God, rose up and despised them. And for years, they were oppressed, enslaved, and they kept multiplying, but it didn't do them any good because the Egyptians hated them so much and made their life miserable. And they cried out to God again and again. But even as they cried out to God and they're in this miserable state for years, when Moses first arrives on the scene, he doesn't instantly have success with Pharaoh, right? In fact, as he's going to Pharaoh, I feel it every time I read the story. I'm sure that you do too. There's this great tension. Pharaoh, why won't you send them out? You can almost hear all of Egypt, all the Egyptians saying, come on, Pharaoh, give us a break. We've heard that all of this is happening to us because you refuse to let these people go. All this great hard work. And then finally they do get to go out from Egypt, but even in their going out of Egypt, even in some of the miracles that attend them along the way, there is so much labor, like contractions, with the children of Israel before they're delivered from the oppression of Egypt. So that's a great historical precedence. But what about King David? Good old King David, man after God's own heart, beautiful little child, but brawny. He must have been quite a force to reckon with because he fought lions and bears while he was a shepherd. He was a military strategist. He had great faith. He was able to defeat Goliath. He put to shame the entire Israel army when he stepped out there on the field and said, I'm not coming with sword or with anything of man's power. I come here in the name of God, whom you're defying, and I know I'm going to win today. Wonderful start. Great thing. He'd already been anointed to be the next king. How long was it before he became king? A very long time. And did he just kind of breeze through life until he became king? Oh, no. The story of King David, especially the story that really intrigues us, is between the time that he was anointed by Samuel to become king and when he becomes, he's finally coronated king. And those are years of travail, years of labor pains. Horrible labor pains where he's running for his life, in fear of his life, time and time again. David is a great example of this. But also, what about Christ's coming? Jesus Christ, as Galatians 4 tells us, came in the fullness of time. Well, what was that fullness of time? It wasn't when the golden age had almost reached its peak and Israel was just about fine-tuning its Old Testament religion and had pretty much gotten to faithfulness. Although they might have thought that, some of the Pharisees. That's not what was going on. You had 400 years of silence between from the last time that there was a prophet. And there's this great train wreck of Israel and travail. And if you read what we call the Apocrypha, and you have the Maccabees, and you see the Maccabean revolt, and you see all the trouble that Israel had in those 400 years of silence. But even before that, if you go back to just the return from exile, all the way to the coming of Jesus Christ, which is like the time period of Daniel's vision. Daniel's visions and the back end of Daniel, that's the time period that they cover. The return from exile to Jesus' coming. That's a long time, and it's a painful time. Labor pains, painful. But what about Christ himself? Christ's life, 30 years, 33 years, maybe somewhere around there. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Great and difficult. And sometimes he even asked the question, how long do I have to contend with you? How long will I be here teaching you and you won't listen? So historically, we have a picture in the Bible of a kind of laboring and a labor pain that comes before bringing children. And here's the reasons for it. First of all, a reason for it is God appointed it that way. This is by God's appointment. He elected it to be that way. Maybe it's also because we think of this as natural. We've got that phrase, no pain, no gain. I've been trying to get my body into shape for the last couple of years. It takes a long time to do anything physically on a body, especially once you get into the 40s. I don't know about younger kids, but my age, it just doesn't do much at first. And that's where that phrase especially gets connected with, no pain, no gain. But there's also what happens when you are involved in a project and it takes you a lot longer in labor pains to bring forth the project, to bring forth success. It increases your care for that project. Right? Things that you've gotten quickly are things that you usually don't care for all that much. But things that you've really had to work at, especially the more pain and the more travail in the process of it, the more care you take in accomplishing it. This is why my dad, when I was growing up, insisted that he would not buy my first car. He wasn't going to buy any car for me, but he wasn't going to buy my first car, and he wasn't going to pay for my college. Other parents do different things, but my dad's logic was that, in that, was I want you to really care for those things, and so I want you to work for them. I want it to be difficult. So I bought a 68 Firebird, and it was a real hunk of junk. I blew the engine in it the first day I was out because there's no oil in it. I tried to get it up to 90 miles an hour, and before I got there, it just... So I spent the next 2 years rebuilding the engine and doing all this work, a lot of work myself, and I did end up taking a great deal of care in that car. It taught me a lot about cars and mechanics. I don't know anything about cars anymore because they're all computerized and they don't make any sense, but I did know something about 70s and 60s engines that were all mechanical, much easier. College, same thing. I took more care in it. And it was really hard for me because I didn't take much care even in college, even though I had to pay for it. But you get my point, right? You increase the care you take in something, the more you have to labor over it physically. And then the other thing that comes along with that increased care is humility. As you labor over something, think about this in laboring in the church, laboring for somebody's salvation, praying for it constantly over and over and over, praying for revival, praying for spiritual increase. And the more you labor in that and travail in that, what does it bring about in your heart but humility? That you don't have the power to exercise over this person's soul, it's all in the hands of God. The more you labor over it, the more humble you'll be. This happens when you prepare a message. I know every time I'm preparing a sermon, the more I labor over it, the less I like it. Because I recognize how frail I am as a exegete of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures begin to open up to me more and more, and I see how much I don't know. And I'm sure all of you this morning have known this about your Christianity as you've grown in it. The more you labor in it, the more humble you get. It's just like sanctification of those smaller sins. When you first become a Christian, and you are able to get rid of what I call the big E's on the eye chart of sin, and you stop doing whatever it was that what used to be a problem to you, but it was not really that big of a deal. And you kind of flippantly stop doing it. And you think, yay, I've got power over this. But day after day after day after day, pride, other sins are attacking you, and you labor to get rid of it, and you feel that I can't. It's difficult. It's a struggle. We talk about our sin struggles, and Romans 7 is encouraging to many of us because we hear there Paul crying out, I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. And we relate to that because it's such a powerful struggle in our life, and that humbles us. But lastly, this reason for our travailing and labor pains before bringing forth is for God's glory, that God's glory comes out of it. And here I'm going to shift gears a little bit on you. I've been talking about the travail to bringing forth biblical success or good godly success and the importance of that. I told you about some historical precedents for it. But in the end, what Isaiah brings out to us is almost paradoxical. The church is born without labor pains. Meaning that what is impossible with humans is possible with God. Birth without labor, children without pain, a nation created instantaneously, and because the Lord wills, simply because He wills, the church's eschatological joy is totally secure. That's what he goes on to say in 10 through 14 especially, but 7 and 8, before she was in labor, she gave birth before her pain came upon her. I don't know if any of you were looking down at your text as I was preaching about travailing and pain and saying, I don't think he's reading his text very closely. This doesn't say all the pain before childbirth. It says there is no pain. But that's really the point. Does it contradict the historical examples that I gave? Does it go against the travail that we do seek or find ourselves in? That we said that we struggle when we experience? Is this going against Romans 7? Certainly not. We are all the time laboring only to be reminded that He does all our works for us. Like the author of Hebrews says, we strive to enter into His rest. We are all the time attending to the natural means, while He is all the time surprising us with supernatural feats. We are all the time striving in natural means, but He is surprising us with supernatural feats. This is what worship is. We attend to the natural means. We listen to the Word with our ears. We participate in the Lord's Supper. That's a natural means. We sing praises to Him. These things do not produce grace in you. These things cannot make God happy with you. These are just natural means. In themselves, they are an empty carcass. And yet, we attend to these means, and when we do, God surprises us with supernatural feats, with our hearts set on fire, ablaze to His great grandeur and His mystery. And it's like we're being born with no pain. It's like a nation coming instantaneously, out of nothing, suckling from the super abundant breast of the church, all that grace coming forth. Now, I could belabor this point. I'm not going to belabor this point because I think this is the crux of my entire preaching ministry. For you to, you hear this every week, in other words, in some form or another. But you cannot be a bystander Christian. You can't have a passive Christianity where you just kind of let the work of God just ooze into you without you being involved in it. But by saying that, I'm not saying that you've got to do your work first, and then God will come along and surprise you with supernatural feats. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm describing to you is that the way that Christianity works is that the believer in God is always pursuing God by any means necessary. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11, if by any means necessary I could be found worthy of the resurrection, I'm going to go after it with everything I've got. That's naturally what the believer does. And then God responds to us with supernatural grace and feats, which have, this is important, have nothing to do with the natural means that we pursued. I don't mean nothing at all to do with it, but those means are not the manipulation of God to bless us. When you read your Bible, you do not hold something over God's head to say, now you've got to bless me because I did this. I read your Bible. When you sit and you pray for hours and you wear out some holes in your floor because your knees have been on it, like the Puritans did, and we all envy them, wishing we had lumps in our floor. When you do that, you don't hold anything over God. He doesn't say, oh, now I'll bless you because I see that you're serious. No, absolutely not. In fact, there's plenty of people who are sick to death of doing all these things in physical strength who are not being blessed by God, and God is doing that precisely to say, you can't manipulate me. Of course you can't. Jesus even said about the Pharisees, they think they'll be heard for their many words. If I could say a few thousand more Hail Marys, that's got to do something with God. But it doesn't. It doesn't do anything. And yet, at the same time, our life is lived pursuing God by any means necessary. And it's a travail. It's a work. And every time in that travail, what happens? Every single time, as God enlightens us, is we see, I did none of this. It was all a gift for me. Some pastors have talked about, and this goes way back, but some pastors have talked about preparing sermons, and they've said something to this effect, where you work in your preparation as if God is not going to help you. And then you pray as if you didn't do any work. And then you preach relying completely on the grace of God. But what any pastor who's at all experienced the Holy Spirit in his preaching will attest to is that the supernatural feats that God shows up and does were the complete sovereign and free will of God. And he was blessed to do it because he loves us as his people. But we had nothing to do with that. All of it was a gift. So, a very good passage to pull this together is really Psalm 126. I'll give you this as homework, the beginning in verse 1, it says, when the Lord restored our fortunes to us, we were like those who dream. When God blesses us, it is like a dream to us. Because what happens is we say, this is too good to be true. I don't deserve this. But then at the end it says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 126 is the condition of Christian lives. It's the condition of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sowed in tears, but he reaped in joy. And it's the condition that we all have. As verse 9 goes on to say, shall I bring to the point of birth and cause and not cause it to bring forth? Our lives will have great travail in them because we're united to Christ. That's not manipulating God, but it's a gift from God. And when he gives us that gift of being united to Christ and travailing in that pain and that labor, sowing in tears, we reap in joy. That's why the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says that you cannot, any work for the Lord is never done in vain. But it will be hard work. So I talked about Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 before, working out your salvation, your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I know you all know the verse that follows that, verse 13. What is it? For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We keep these things together. That's the beauty of verses 7 through 14 of Isaiah 66. Pulling these things together always. This is your entire life. But remember that if you struggle, God will cause the birth. None of your work will be in vain. Now, there's a third description, and this is kind of piecing some of these things together in terms of the text, the beginning, especially verse 5, and then 15 to 17. But if you tremble at God's word, you will notice that for you, the church is both a safe and a dangerous place. It's both the safest place that you could be and the most glorious and fun place that you could be, or joyful place, but it's also the most dangerous place that you could be. And it's terrifying at the same sense. This is difficult to preach because it's easier just to focus on one or the other. But first, I want to focus on verse 12, the peace like a river being extended to those who tremble at God's word, and remind us that Isaiah has weaved the concept of peace, especially peace, throughout his book. Peace with God, peace in our life. It's been a constant reminder that God keeps those who have trusted in him in a real and perfect peace. You remember in Isaiah 26:3, he said, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." God is the one who does the keeping, but the peace that he keeps us in is perfect peace. And the peace that there is tied to having our minds stayed upon Jehovah, as we sing in that song. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. That's a focus on God in our mind. And when we do focus on God in our mind, when our minds are, as the as Isaiah talks about in 26, and then that hymn talks about, when our minds are stayed upon Jehovah, isn't that a great peace? Fixated on God? It's like that you can't move off of it. You can't look away. You can't stop thinking about it. Gregory of Nazianza, good name there, he said that there was a time, and this shows the difference of passage of time for the church and Western civilization, but he said there was a time when you couldn't go anywhere. You couldn't go to the grocery store. You couldn't go to the barber. You could not go anywhere except that everyone was talking about the Trinity. Everyone, it was explosive. Everyone was saying, "Hey, what about this? Is it the homoousia or is it homostasis? This is amazing. This is cool facts about God, that he's a triune God." And Greg of Nazianza said, I can't think about the one without thinking about the three. And I can't think about the three without thinking about the one. And as you reading Gregory, and I encourage you to do that. He's a good guy. As you read Gregory, you think, this guy is super excited, and he's on fire for the Trinity. Now, most of us, because church history is kind of steered us in different directions, most of us have never really gotten to that point when we're talking about the Trinity. But I know a lot of you, especially in terms of Reformed theology, a lot of you did at least have a moment of this kind of fixation on predestination or on God's sovereignty. And I've talked to you, some of you, and I know you had this moment where you started reading, you started believing in God's sovereignty, and then you started reading and you said, "I can't believe it, but it's everywhere in here." And you probably had that experience too, where not only was it everywhere in the scriptures and you were thinking, "How did I not see this before?" But your minds were so stayed upon this, so fixated on this, that you started seeing it in relationship to your life in this world. And when you every time you got in a conversation with somebody, you notice how somehow conversation always steered back to God's sovereignty. or election or something like that. But imagine not just one topic. Imagine having your mind stayed upon the entire realm of God, the truth of God. Fixated upon that. And that is a great peace. But later, Isaiah equates this peace with a river. And this time, he connects it with paying attention to his commandments. In verse 18 of chapter 48, he says, God says, "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of a sea." In Zion, believers experience this peace as a fountainhead. And this is a peace of attending to the means of grace. It's a peace of being obedient to God. It's not just a transcendental kind of meditating on God, stayed upon Jehovah, but it's also an active action in the truths that you believe in, that you hear from God. And in doing that, and again, who hasn't had this experience where in being obedient, you find great peace? Especially those who have struggled with a sin struggle. And this sin struggle keeps tempting you again and again and again, and you go back to it, and every time you feel worse about yourself. But then you have those moments where you're by God's grace, you're living in obedience, and you feel peace. It's peace like a river when you're not consumed or caught up in that sinful activity. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know the peace of obedience to God's word? It is not legalism, and it is not the fear of having to do something. It's that grace that you feel in your heart that you have obedience. There's almost nothing to compare to that peace. I can't make an analogy. I can't draw an illustration to it because this is a sinful, fallen world. How could it give you the peace of being obedient to God? The only thing I can do is draw your minds to the dream that you and I have, that dream of being in the new heavens and the new earth, where all of our life is filled with obedience and minds stayed upon Jehovah. Not moved off of it. Not slightly distracted at some sinful temptation, but completely caught up in that peace. Now that's why the church is a safe place. That's why the church is a great place. Because this is what the church offers for us. It gives us a moment to stay our minds upon the Lord. And it gives us a moment not just to contemplate, but also to participate. To have obedient following. The table is a great time of obedience. The singing of the songs. Those of you who help in the worship are also being obedient in helping us and playing the piano and leading the music, leading the worship. That is also obedience. But children, listening to the service, sometimes taking notes. Now, I'm not a note taker, so this is not a command to take notes because I don't do it if I'm listening to some other preacher. But just absorbing what is going on in the sermon, this is obedience that gives peace in the church. And it's especially helpful because it's an obedience that is following from the word itself that's being spoken to you that your mind is staying upon. Looking at the pastor when he's preaching can help you focus on the words and to remember. Trying to construct in your mind the most important things that the pastor is saying in a sermon can help you to remember. Those things can be trembling at God's word, taking it with reverence, especially remembering, and this is key, that whatever the pastor is saying is not of his own imagination. Now, there's probably some things in there, but the design of the church is that Jesus Christ himself is speaking to you through his word. There's an obedience in that that brings peace. And all of that is what we do in the church. But sadly, and I can't focus on this, sadly, the church is also a dangerous place. Because as verse 5 tells us, there are those who are your brothers that hate you. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. They're saying this, you think you're so special, staying your mind on Jehovah, having peace and obedience? You think you've got it all put together, waiting for the Lord's return? Well, we don't want to have anything to do with you. Because you're not practical enough. Because you're not focused on the new age kind of stuff that's drawing in the people. And you keep talking about the Bible. I don't like talking about the Bible. You like to talk about sin and how Jesus is a recompense for us. And you use those huge, gigantic words like propitiation and eschatology. And only people who use huge, gigantic words are nerds. They're theological nerds. That is when you're starting entering in the danger zone. And in the church, as you seek obedience and purity, you will be met with opposition in the church. It will be your brothers that despise you and hate you for this. Not all your brothers, obviously, but the false brothers amongst us. And that's scary. Psalm 42 is a great place for that connection to that. So I'll just direct you to that. But I want to say the godly are mocked not so much in the world as in the church. And the godly get kicked out of denominations. You know, we're in the OPC. Gresham Machen, who founded the OPC, he founded the OPC because he was kicked out of the PCUSA for being righteous, for believing the Bible. And they could not tolerate it. They hated that. He wasn't with the times. He wasn't savvy enough to know what we should really believe in what these missionary people are coming back and saying. You don't need to preach Jesus anymore. Let's just help people. Give them a glass of water, and that's good enough. And Machen said no. And he wrote a book saying Christianity is different than liberalism. In fact, liberalism is not Christianity. And he said the liberals should leave the church instead of the Christians. But what ended up happening? He got kicked out. Yeah. And that will happen again and again and again. That's the way that God has designed it. Church is both safe and dangerous. But finally, there is an implied description, and this is what I have to close on. If you tremble at God's word, you will major on the main things. It's not just that you like God's word and you think it's pretty cool and neat. But it's that you listen to God's word carefully and you know the difference between the major and the minor things. Alistair Begg uses this often. He talks about majoring on the majors, minoring on the minors. I can't remember his exact phrase right now, but he has a pretty neat phrase. But it all relates back to what Jesus said to the Pharisees when he said, you tithe down to your spice rack. Your mint and your cumin are tithed out. But you know what's sad about you is not that you tithe your mint and your cumin, but that you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. You have no clue what justice and mercy really are, and that's the weightier matters, but you know everything about tithing your spice rack. If you tremble at God's word, you're not somebody who's nitpicky about the pedantic things, but you are somebody who understands what the main issues are, and you major on the majors. Verses 15 to 17 have terrifying words in them about God's judgment and fire. And I would like to say this morning, and closing Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, this is something that I think Isaiah is really drawing our attention to, is the one of the major things of God's word that we tremble at is eschatology, the final end of things, that the righteous go to be with the Lord and that the unrighteous are judged and even that they are damned. Eschatology is one of the main things of the scripture. You may not like the word, but it is, and so you can change the word for what I've called supernatural hope. What is your supernatural hope? And if you are contemptuous of those that would learn what the Bible talks about for the next age, listen carefully to that contempt. Does it not sound like these people that cry out and say, oh, sure, the Lord's coming again. Oh, all you want to talk about is Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. I would rather be more practical. Tell me something about this. Tell me something that's really going to help me today, because I don't think Jesus is going to come back soon. Don't say that. Be afraid of that. The Lord's return, the age to come, is a main thing in the Scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 11, the great focus there is on the seeking of a better country. The faith that they're exhibiting is an otherworldly faith. It's not in the things that they're able to accomplish today. Church is not in everything that we get out of this service right now in this moment. It's not in what happens to you this week, although good things should happen to you, and I'm hopeful that all that would happen. But believe me, brothers and sisters, do you have a hunger for the age to come? Do you see all of your life in context of what Jesus will do when he returns? What would happen if the Lord came and returned right now? Think about this with the story of the 10 wise virgins in Matthew. There was 10 unwise virgins and there was 10 wise virgins. And the ones who are really wanting Jesus' return or the Master's return, they brought oil, they were ready, they were prepared. And the foolish virgins were not prepared for the Master's return. I was asking my kids this morning, what do you think that oil represented? What do you think that was talking about when you're saying to have this oil? And in parables, you want to steer clear of doing one-to-one correspondences because parables aren't meant to be so carefully dissected that way. But nevertheless, I do think that it's true. My kids answered well. I'm happy that they saw. They said, is the Word of God. Preparation through the Word of God. Being in the church is what qualifies you to be the virgin. But there are 10 foolish virgins and there are 10 wise virgins. But being in the church and being prepared and equipped, that's what is bringing you into the kingdom of heaven. Seeking after God with the means that you need, the necessary things, those natural things. Reading the Word of God, knowing it, loving it. And to underline this, let me read from Luke chapter 12. Where Jesus says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that you do not grow old. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Treasure up, eschatology. Supernatural hope. But then he goes on to say, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whose master finds them awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. That's a beautiful picture. But then, the contrast. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And then he goes on to talk about the whole Jewish nation being cast out of the kingdom at this great feast when the master comes back because they weren't ready. So if you reverence God's word with holy fear, and you have noticed the supernatural power behind all of your disciplines producing what you cannot and blessing you beyond what you could have hoped for, And if God in those moments has given you a glimpse of that perfect peace that God has kept you with, then how could you not abound in supernatural hope for the consummation of your faith? So I hope that you can see that reverence for God's word produces supernatural hope.